had a good Sabbath. It's certainly a blessing to be with you. I'll never forget looking forward to being a student at Wildwood back years ago. I had looked forward to it all summer, and it seemed like it would never come, but finally my job ended, and there I was. I was in a garden weeding, and it suddenly struck me that what I had hoped for had finally happened. And right at that moment, I realized the reality of heaven. That we hope for it, we long for it, but there is going to be some day that we will be there. And I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that that day is not far away. Now, each evening, we've been looking at some essential of leadership. Last evening, you remember, we looked at the essential of leadership with clear guidance. We saw that this clear guidance comes from keeping the Word of God, keeping the Word before our eyes, in our minds, and on our lips. We saw that the importance of guidance comes from avoiding mediums as guidance. And we saw that Satan does not simply say, I will only speak to people through dead. That's not the only way to be in contact and touch with a medium. Satan is just as happy to speak to us through a living agent as he is through a dead being. And then we saw the importance of inquiring of the Lord. These three areas of clear guidance. Now tonight, we want to look at another essential of leadership, a clear conscience. But before we look at this, I wanted to read a statement that I ran across just this morning in my devotion. This is from the Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1147. She starts out, "The truth is the truth." Pretty obvious statement, a rose is a rose. The truth is the truth. And then she adds, "It is not to be wrapped up in beautiful adornings that the outside appearance may be admired." In other words, she's talking about give the naked truth, right? Then she says, "The teacher is to make the truth clear and forcible to the understanding and to the conscience." The word is a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. It does not tread as with soft, slippered feet. Well, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. Father in heaven, tonight I pray, please give us truth. Truth that is in your word. I pray that truth can sometimes be given so that it's a falsehood. I pray that tonight truth will be truth. May my facial expression represent Jesus. The tones of my voice represent Jesus. The thoughts of my mind, the words, Lord, I want to be just an instrument in Jesus' hands to deliver His message tonight. And I'm grateful that Your Holy Spirit is present. I pray for each listener. It's just as important for You to bless each listener as it is to bless the speaker. And I pray for this blessing in this beautiful place that demonstrates the beauty of Your workmanship. I pray that now You will demonstrate the beauty of Your Word in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, verses 14 through 16. That is the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 14 through 16. Paul was giving instruction to a leader. His instruction is important for all leaders. And he says this, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now this is a very powerful statement by Paul, but to fully appreciate it, we need to see the context. The fact that Paul was saying it at all is truly amazing. In a major defeat of Satan, Paul is giving his testimony before a Roman governor in his court. And the governor is listening respectfully and carefully. There is a note taker that is taking down the very words and making Paul's message an official part of the Roman Empire. Satan hated Paul. And Satan was determined that he would kill Paul. Satan couldn't be satisfied to let the years do their natural thing and Paul just die. After all, Satan didn't need to worry about Paul for long. He was going to die anyway. But Satan couldn't wait for that. He wanted Paul dead now. Only 12 days before, during the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, with the unwitting assistance of the leadership of the Christian church, Satan had put in operation a plan to take Paul's life. While Paul was worshiping in the temple, Satan inspired a mob to seize him, beat him, and go about to kill him. And they would have succeeded in their attempt, but Roman soldiers rescued Paul. Now think about it. To preserve Paul, the Romans took Paul secretly and shipped him out of Jerusalem at their expense to another city, and in haste, in Caesarea, Paul was placed on trial. The most frustrated being in the universe has to be Satan. You know, sometimes we think that he wins. He never wins. He always loses. He never gets his way. Great Controversy 669. As he is reflecting on his wasted life there around outside the New Jerusalem, which is on this earth, which he has declared as his headquarters, it says, again and again in the progress of the Great Controversy, he has been defeated and compelled to yield. This was such a time. In the passage we have just read, Paul, a servant of God that Satan hated with a passion, is giving his testimony before Roman officials and governors. The man on earth that Satan most wanted to kill is protected by the Roman government and was given this polite hearing. When Satan overthrew the government of Israel and watched as Zedekiah, the last king, the youngest son of Josiah, was executed, he boasted that he was putting in place a system that would destroy Jesus when he came. How surprised and disappointed to see Nebuchadnezzar, the head of Babylon, converted and a writer of a chapter of the Bible. Satan's plan defeated by God. Then, Persia ruled. Again and again, from Persia, Satan sees his government giving special privileges. Esther, Daniel, Nehemiah, leadership at the very highest levels. And then, Greece. The Macedonian king, Alexander the Great, did not attack Jerusalem, treated the Jews with marked respect because of the prophets and the prophecies of himself. And Jewish lads served in Alexander the Great's army. Well, Satan determined that's not going to happen in Rome. No. He took care that at the time that Christ came, evil, immoral, vicious men headed up Caesar's throne. He sought to make the Jewish religion distasteful and Jews hated. In a great measure, his plan succeeded. And that's why his plan failed. You see, Rome became secular and agnostic, and Satan boasted that Rome would never accept Christianity. He boasted that Rome and Roman empires would destroy Christ and Christianity. But now the very empire Satan designed to destroy Christianity was protecting Paul, Christianity's most important evangelist. And how did this happen? In Jerusalem, Satan finally thought he had Paul in his power. How enraged he must have seen that Rome, with the monster of cruelty and vice, Nero, would not kill Paul, and Roman soldiers were guarding him, keeping the Jews from killing him. You see, the contempt they had for Jews kept the Jews from having any great influence with the Romans. In a preventive measure to keep the aristocratic Romans from accepting Christianity, Satan made the society agnostic. They wouldn't believe much of anything. He meant to keep them from getting excited about becoming Christians, but it ended up they weren't very excited about destroying them either. The plan backfired. And as a Roman citizen, Paul was allowed great freedom to share his belief. It took Satan a great deal of effort, brothers and sisters, to obtain Paul's condemnation by that secular society. Leadership lesson number one. Don't miss this. God overrules in the affairs of men. He controls the ordering of events. Let's look back at verse 1 of Acts 24 and begin to get the picture here. After 5 days, Luke says, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders for the trial. Paul was on trial, and they came up for it. They hired Tertullus as their lawyer, who informed the governor against Paul, and the trial began. Now, prior to going into dermatology, I did lots and lots of legal work. I was asked by judges to see patients who were injured at work to determine the extent of their injury. And so I had an opportunity to see how legal systems work. And they have certain formalities, certain formats, I should say. First, a judge enters. Then the accuser is given the opportunity to state the evidence against the accused. This is followed by the defense stating the evidence in favor of the defendant and mitigating the accusations of the accusers. Excuse me. Both sides try to bring the force of logic and eloquence and reason to sway decisions from judges. That's how the systems work. Finally, when both sides have had a hearing, their day in court, the judge makes his decision. And this is the Roman way, this is the Western way. the introductory formality is out of the way. The judge calls the lawyer, the order hired by the Jews. Verse 2, it says, when he was called, Tertullus began to accuse him. Now notice how the accusation against Paul begins without a mention of Paul. Tertullus said, seeing that by thee, speaking of Felix, we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Leaders would be well to ponder this passage. The way that Tertullus accused Paul, the method he follows, because the accusation against Paul begins with the sugarcoating of flattery. Jesus warned us to beware when all men do what? Speak well of us. When they start speaking well, beware of flattery. Proverbs 29:5 from the Contemporary English Version puts it this way, flattery is nothing less than setting a trap. How often accusations begin with flattery. Daniel's enemies begin their accusations against Daniel never, ever mentioning Daniel. They just flattered Darius. But they wrote a law that was aimed at Daniel, but never mentioned Daniel. I'm impressed by Nebuchadnezzar, who in chapter 2 of Daniel and chapter 3 of Daniel just cut through flattery, got to the point. I'm impressed with Jesus, who recognized flattery, just cut it out. And if you look at David and study him carefully, you see he recognized and cut through flattery. And if you're a leader, you want to do the same. Leadership lesson number 2, learn to recognize flattery. Recognize it whenever you are given a compliment that's undeserved. An undeserved compliment is credit for something that you didn't do, or credit for something that is just plain false. A lie about you that's pleasant. That's flattery. Just as people can slander us by saying false things about us that are harmful, flattery is saying something nice about us that is not true or is undeserved. Slander is falsehood behind our back. Flattery is falsehood to our face. We should regard a flatterer as we should regard a slanderer. Flattery, like slander, always has an agenda. When someone gives you a compliment, then ask you for a favor, disregard the compliment. It's really an insult, mere flattery, cynically designed to get you manipulated. Psalm 5, verse 9, New Living Translation, puts it this way, my enemies cannot speak one truthful word. Their deepest desire is to destroy others. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with flattery. Felix should have recognized, and probably did, that Tertullus' statement was flattery since it was a bold-faced lie. Felix had been governor for 10 years. His governing had been marked with the exact opposite of great quietness. It was a time of great unrest among the Jewish people. Felix had murdered the high priest Jonathan. In every festival, he took advantage of that to slaughter hundreds of Jews. The Jewish festivals were filled with violence against the worshipers. The nation, you see, was at that time filled with thieves and murderers and racked with strife and bloodshed. Revolts were frequent. And Felix was blamed for the tumult and was despised and hated by the Jews. The reason that the Roman soldiers were there in the temple at this festive time and were able instantly to come to Paul's arrest, they weren't in their garrison 20 miles away. They were right there, was because they weren't enjoying great quietness. They were enjoying great violence. But though the Jewish leaders hated Paul, and Felix, they hated Felix less. And so, disguising their hatred of Felix, Tertullus begins by flattery, but then quickly moves on to the object of his speech and levels four accusations against Paul. Only two that would carry any weight with the Romans, and one of which Paul would agree with. Verse 5, we have found this man a pestilent fellow. The Greek word is a medical term for pestilence or plague. Accusation 1. Number 2, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. The Jewish communities were known for their turmoil, causing unrest throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, only 6 years before, Claudius, then emperor, had banished the Jews from Rome because of the tumult and because of their troublemaking. And Tertullus here was blaming Paul for all this seething unrest. He would have Felix believe that Paul was inciting Jewish mobs to violence all over the Roman Empire, and that if Felix could solve this problem, he would solve the Jewish problem Roman Empire-wide. He would have Felix believe that the Jews' banishment from Rome was because of Paul, like Ahab's charge that Elijah was the troubler of Israel. Tertullus was blaming Paul for the Jews' poor behavior. Then there was a third charge. He was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Ringleader of heresy. That's the word there, sect. Paul uses it later. Same Greek word. He taught it and led others to accept it. And Paul, in his confession of faith, acknowledges the charge is true, that he worships in a way they call a sect or heresy. And then charge 4, has gone about to profane the temple. After accusing Paul, Tertullus then tries to paint the Jewish mob as a lawful assembly. He mildly describes the mob's seizure of Paul in these words, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Then, not content with accusing Paul, Tertullus condemns the Roman commander Lysias. Verse 7, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. Now, Tertullus provided no proof for his assertions. He asked no witnesses to testify. But as Tertullus spoke, all the Jews were nodding in agreement. This is true, giving their assent. As if their agreement would prove Tertullus's charges. When the Jews had said all they could say about Paul, when they had rested their case, it was then Paul's turn to give his defense. He had no money to hire a great orator. He must speak in his own defense. He was on trial for his life before great witnesses. against him, mortal enemies. And he was judged by a governor who had zero spiritual insight. But Paul, in this circumstance, was not dismayed. He rejoiced at the opportunity to witness for Christ. He saw that his being there was a defeat for Satan. Already his Jewish enemies had given him the opportunity to speak to Roman leaders who otherwise would never, ever have heard his message. When he passed out leaflets, they didn't respond to his meetings. But now, they would come and take notes. Psalm 119:46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. That was the promise for Paul. And the peace in his heart was revealed by the look on his face and the tone of his voice. Verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. He quickly brushed aside the false accusations and charges with a simple declaration of the fact. Then he came to the heart of his confession. Verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. From the time of Cain and Abel, worship has been a source of controversy. It has been a source, style of worship has been a source of persecution. This controversy will persist to the close of time. The three angels' message points to worship as the center of the final crisis. True worship of God has been and will be called heresy. It was worship that was the cause of Paul's incarceration and trouble. It was worship that created the malice of the Jews to Paul. If you truly worship God, it will bring you controversy in your day. Make no mistake about it. The same God who has a proper day to worship has a proper way to worship. Those who, like Cain, introduce innovations and improvements and modernizations of God's plan for worship will, like Cain, persecute those who obey God rather than man. The gospel is everlasting. True worship is built on the foundation of the law and the prophets and the gospel presentations that they gave in every generation. In verse 14, Paul said, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And then Paul establishes his Adventist credentials. He believed not only what God had spoken in the past, but he believed in God's prophetic message of the future. Amen. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Without apology, he spoke to this secular ruler. There was more than this present future life. He spoke of a time when the hour of God's judgment would come. There would be a court that would be over Felix's court that would take the case of every person that lived. When not only Paul would be on trial for his life, but Felix would be in trial for his life. He declared that life was not over when the silent form slept at death. Then he came to the application and he stated what a difference the law and the prophets in an understanding of the judgment made in the life. Verse 16, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." Paul's doctrine wasn't abstract. It wasn't theoretical. It was practical. He took from the law and the prophets not a belief in his head, but an action in his hand. And because of his beliefs, he sought a clear conscience. Some months ago, I was out for my exercise. I was running, and I found how to have more hours in the day, and that's to have an iPod, and I have 16 gigs with Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, 5 translations of the Bible, and many other books of Ellen White. Right now, I can tell you, I'm working with the White Estate. We're seeking to have many more books available for download on iTunes. But as I was listening to this, I was jogging, I was doing my exercise, it struck me with particular force because it showed me that Paul also had an exercise program. He said, "I exercise myself." And his exercise program consisted in not simply running up and down hills like the hamster in his exercise wheel, or like me as I do my artificial work because I don't have sufficient work. Paul's was a real exercise program. And I had to turn off my iPod to just think about what God was teaching me here. "Herein do I exercise myself." Is this the exercise program I was on? "To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." And that's leadership lesson number 3 from this story tonight. A clear conscience. In manuscript 24:1901, Ellen White says this: "Every room in the soul temple has become more or less defiled and needs cleansing. Just like the sanctuary at the time of apostasies, and even in the time of truth, it needed cleaning. Just like our homes need spring cleaning, so the soul temple needs cleaning." And she said this, it needs cleansing. God wants to have a cleansing of this sanctuary. Every room in the soul temple. And then she says this, "The cobwebbed closet of conscience is to be entered. The memory is to be refreshed by Bible principles. The mind is to be kept clear and pure that it may distinguish between good and evil." In Child Guidance, page 557, it says, "Ask for light and guidance. Ask for a tender conscience and for clear discernment that you may see your mistakes and failures. God will hear such prayers from a humble and contrite heart." For some reason, we have taken only 8 natural remedies and popularized them. But brothers and sisters, there is a 9th. There is a 9th natural remedy. I'm going to be speaking at the natural remedies seminar in June, and I may speak on this. This health principle, this natural remedy, was the only one of the 9 that Paul spoke of when he spoke to that secular judge 2,000 years ago. Ellen White calls a clear conscience one of God's physicians. Counsels on Health, page 261. Healthful Living, page 233. Cheerfulness and a clear conscience are better than drugs and will be an effective agent in your restoration to health.